grace and mercy and peace to you, church. Most of you got a sermon outline, correct? Yes? Okay. We're going to be in the book of Lamentations this morning, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. That does not fall. As always, I would like to bow my head once more and ask the Lord for help. I feel my inadequacy. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people now through the revelation of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, would you settle our hearts that we may enter into this subject, to this text, and leave here changed? So many of us, so many are suffering and hurting, and they don't know how to suffer or how to hurt, how to grieve in a godly way. And you have given us a beautiful picture in this book, in your holy word, as a tender heavenly Father to speak to us. So, Lord, I ask for strength, I ask for clarity, and I ask for the hearers, Lord, that their ears would be opened and their hearts would be humble to receive. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're in Lamentations chapter 3. Our text is verses 1 through 42. And the subject of the sermon is the eschatology of suffering. We all know what eschatology is. Normally, when we think of eschatology, it deals with end times, the end of all things. But in this text, we're dealing with the eschatology of suffering. What do I mean by that? When we suffer, sometimes, most times, it seems that suffering is just aimless, pointless. There's no thing to grasp onto. We wonder really at the end of the day, when will it stop? Does God have an end goal, a purpose in mind for my suffering at this moment? And so we're talking about the end goal of our suffering. But unfortunately, there is a lacuna in contemporary evangelical theology, a missing piece. There's a lacuna that's really left the church without a way to fully process and progress past the grand fact of our daily existence as Christians, our battle with sin. What is this missing piece? It's a theology of suffering. But it's not any suffering. If you grab your phone and begin to Google suffering as a Christian, more than likely, 99% of the resources you're going to run across are going to deal with things like illness, death, loss. Don't Google that now, but just trust me. It's suffering happening to us. But rarely, if ever, will you find an expose on the overlooked and mishandled topic of deserved suffering. Maybe that's a word you don't even think about as a Christian. Suffering happening because of us. Maybe the mere fact of stating it that way deserves suffering is kind of startling to you. Yet I would argue it's a major category of sanctification in the life of the Christian. Lamentations chapter 3 being proof of that. But notice the language I'm using. I'm using the deserved suffering, not divine judgment. There's a difference. We can't confuse the two. One is the instrument of a father in the formation of a child. The other is the instrument of a judge in the punishment of a criminal. Now, divine judgment, as Christians, we confess that that has been exhausted in the body of Christ for us, right? Hallelujah. Deserved suffering has not. It remains a tool, a corrective measure. We could call it a grace through which God forms us into the image of Christ, though for a time, as Hebrews 12 says, it may be painful. My task is not to convince you of deserved suffering. I think if we received a spanking from our fathers or our mothers as a child, we've kind of gotten the point on that. But it's to draw your heart to God and ask how we can lament when we are suffering. I wonder if you've ever even really given it thought. When a Christian suffers for their sin, when we suffer for our sin, when a church suffers for sin, do you know how to orient yourselves in a distracting and disorienting providence? God's not left us without an answer. The disorientation of deserved suffering, deserved pain, is treated really by one of the most orderly books of the Old Testament. And it's a book that's wholly devoted to the subject of deserved suffering. Lamentations is a book, it's a memorial that conveys the pain and confusion caused by divine punishment in response to human sin. There's five succinct poems. They're structured in an acrostic pattern, A to Z. It follows the Hebrew alphabet. And they're complete in themselves. And I think it's God's way of giving us shape to and proper reflection of the meaning of our suffering for sin. We could say it like this. We find in Lamentations suffering for sin explored, A to Z, both fully expressed yet within limits. We find a form of protest. We find a way to process emotions. We find a place to voice confusion. Suffering is a very powerful concept and a powerful teacher. And here God gives us a master class on the subject. God in his fatherly grace is teaching us how to process suffering. So as any good Calvinist, I will cover my text in 5 points. First, and if you have an outline, you'll see that. First, we see hope destroyed. Second, we see hope rises. Third, we see hope's content. Fourth, hope's meditation. And finally, hope's confession. Now, as I expose the text, we'll read it as we go. The background of the text is the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Lamentations is written from Babylon, not from the Promised Land. It's written after one of the most tragic events in the life of the people of God, the destruction and ransacking of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, after Israel had been taken away captive and Jerusalem was laid waste, in this little cave outside of Damascus, Jeremiah sits weeping, and he pens the work we have before us. The intensity of the language of the book suggests the freshness of these events on his mind. As the poem progresses from chapter 1 to chapter 2, the emotional intensity of Jeremiah's lamentation reaches this climax in chapter 3 as he recounts the exquisite nature of the pain of his suffering. He was digesting this firsthand. It was far from a dispassionate recounting of historical events. Jeremiah gave this full-throated and deeply personal and emotional expression of grief. Now, as the prophet reflects and he works through these events, the Holy Spirit, using the agent of pain, produces the masterpiece we have before us. And so in the first 18 verses, we see hope seemingly destroyed. Let's read the text together. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah says this: I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turns aside my steps and tore me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become a laughingstock of all peoples, the objects of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. It's important for us to notice first who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. Who destroyed his hope? The context of this entire interaction hinges on this fact. It is God alone who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. He did not blame it on the devil. He did not blame it on the culture. Jeremiah was dealing face to face with God. 19 times in the first 18 verses, God is the subject and source of Jeremiah's deserved suffering. Jeremiah was under the rod of his wrath. He, that is God, made his flesh waste away. He, God, broke his bones. He did not hear his prayer. He made his paths crooked. He filled him with bitterness, and on and on and on. Metaphorically speaking, God was a predator. Jeremiah was the prey. Think about being hunted by the Almighty. God was an archer. Jeremiah was the target. Jeremiah was a free man. God put him in chains. Jeremiah had a hunger for righteousness. What was he refreshed with? Bitterness. Probably most striking about this text, these first 18 verses, is this sense of divine antagonism. There's a gradual aggravation by God. God, and to quote one of the hymn writers, seemed intent to aggravate his woe. God seemingly first misled him, then besieged him like an enemy, then rolls him in the ashes, totally crushes him, and leaves him helpless. This was not Jeremiah unintentionally falling. It was God leading. This is a stark fact, beloved. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light, verse 2. Now, if we're uncomfortable with this idea, we have to wrestle with the fact that it was the Holy Spirit that led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. It was God who did this. It was God who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. But secondly, I want you to notice the stark nature by which Jeremiah describes his destruction. Jeremiah doesn't care about keeping up appearances. He describes his situation in the greatest available language his mind can come up with concerning what God had become to him. He's not shy about it, nor does he think it's beneath himself as this dignified man of God to weep bitterly and openly and publicly. I have no peace in my soul, verse 17. But you don't sound like a believer, Jeremiah. Are you sure you're saved? No Christian thinks this way. You seem so depressed. Where's your joy? You know the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and if you have the Spirit, then you should be full of joy, you know. I've forgotten what happiness is, Jeremiah replies. Why the long face? You aren't looking so good these days. You used to be so involved. What happened? Jeremiah replies, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Jeremiah was an honest man more than he was a religious man. Maybe I should say it like this. His religion was honest. Religion can paint a facade. Jeremiah had no facade. He was candid in a way that make many uncomfortable today. Notice the stark nature by which Jeremiah describes his destruction. But also notice the confusion of mind that the suffering brought to him. The stark nature of his suffering caused him to seemingly forget the name of his God. Jeremiah says his hope from Yahweh, the Lord, has perished. This name, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is mentioned over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. And it was a revelation of God's character. In fact, all that we can learn and know about God is designated by his name. His name is synonymous with himself, his glory, his holiness. Particularly here, his name is connected to the revelation of his covenant faithfulness. This covenant name is the name that Jeremiah seemingly forgot. He knew the Lord in peace, but he seemed to struggle to maintain him in his mind during suffering. Jeremiah's hope in this name had perished. Sin and the confusion of it made him forget God. He forgot the oft-repeated and most fundamental things about the Lord. God loves me. God has promised to never leave me. God will bring me home. So this brings us to a few observations. When we suffer for sin, we have to properly identify the cause. When we suffer for sin, we have to properly identify the cause. We are ultimately dealing with God as our Father in deserved suffering, not the devil. Unfortunately, spiritual warfare, at least the way it's taught today, is skewed. Spiritual warfare is real. But I think we've created a boogeyman behind every bush. And what we're really dealing with, as James 1 says, is our desires that give rise to temptation, which give rise to sin, and if left long enough, will produce death. Dealing with God, though, is better than the alternative. Think about this. Friedrich Nietzsche, a godless philosopher, gazed long enough into the abyss of nothingness. He's the one who proclaimed God is dead. He stared long enough into the abyss of nothingness that it drove him mad for an entire decade before his death. He could not fathom a God, much less a God in his pain or a purpose in that pain. Beloved, if we give up God in suffering, something must take his place. If we give up God in our suffering, something must take his place. For a man like Nietzsche, it was the nothing. And it drove him mad. The cause of our suffering is God. But also think about this. In this suffering, God gives us a language of suffering. If it's God who is the cause, then it's God who is the remedy. If it's God who is the cause, then it's God who is the remedy. I don't know of any father or mother who disciplines their child to run them away from them, but it's to bring them closer. One of the remedies he gives us is allowing a hurting sinner to use the language of suffering to approach him directly. One theologian puts it this way: there's no need to somehow recover, then report back to God how you feel. There can be a direct approach to the one who can help and restore the relationship. Those who suffer because of their own sins may cry out to God as readily as innocent sufferers do. Most of us think we have to mop ourselves up before we approach the Lord. Lamentations is very clear that you can approach God in the middle of it, in the middle of the war, in the middle of the sin. The text before us sanctions lamentations before God and lamentations publicly. This man fell apart in front of everyone. And then he wrote it down for us to read. Sadly, many in the Christian church are too busy keeping up appearances for God-centered lament to have its full effect. But also, I want you to be warned here. Observation, I want you to be warned. Theology matters, beloved. Theology matters. It matters especially in suffering. Dig your wells deep in times of peace. Dig your wells deep in times of peace. Pray. Strengthen the bonds of communion between you and Christ while the trial is not upon you, so that in times of discipline, you can keep a proper frame of mind. Does that make sense? David recognized this. Kind of a companion psalm to Psalm 51 is Psalm 32. And we read in Psalm 32, verse 6, David says, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." Here's the point. Procrastination before the trial may prove your unpreparedness in the trial. Let me say that again. Procrastination before the trial may prove your unpreparedness in the trial. If you've been stirred to a sense of deeper prayerfulness, then seek God there. Don't delay. God is always ready to hear us, beloved. But sadly, we are hardly ready to be heard. And I hope the Lord holds his servants back from presumptuous sin here. Well, we've seen hope destroyed. What about hope rising? Verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Now, despite the crushing circumstances faced by Jeremiah, the last words in his expression of pain, you can see it there, "My hope from the Lord has perished," they provide this little vista, this just a little causeway of hope. The last words of Jeremiah's suffering proved to be the first place where his circumstances changed. He mentions the Lord. The mention of the Lord in verse 18, the covenant name of God, seems to have affected this small change in his mood and in his mindset. So notice Jeremiah's agreement with God. Verse 19, Jeremiah asks God to remember his wandering and the soul-damaging effects of his sin, all that it caused. He called it wormwood and gall. That is to say, as his soul tasted sin, he found it to be bitter and poison. His sin took him further than he ever wanted to go and kept him longer than he ever intended to stay. And that is the nature of sin. Deserved suffering provided for Jeremiah this kind of cleansing of the palate. What was once sweet to him, life-giving it seemed, exhilarating, became, as he confessed, bitter poison. Jeremiah's agreement with God that sin is exceedingly sinful was a change in his appetite. It touched the depth of his soul. He had this whole-souled agreement with God. And that agreement with God is the first step in the restoration process of deserved suffering. Look at verse 20. "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." But notice Jeremiah asks God to remember him. Jeremiah asks God in verse 19 to remember because Jeremiah's own soul remembered the pain. In his calling upon God to remember, we see kind of a faint birth of hope here. In this plea, Jeremiah does not presume upon God as if God's mercy is somehow due to him. He's calling upon God to remember God's own commitment to his people's cause. The most powerful arguments we have as Christians in dealing with our sin, in dealing with God in our sin, the most powerful arguments in our mouths in suffering are to give God's words back to him. Not in a proud way, but to pray the way God has taught us to pray, to give God's words back to him. And you see Jeremiah doing this same thing. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, Lord. Suffering makes us think God's forgotten us. Calling upon God to remember is calling upon his covenant name, his own faithfulness. Think about this. Remembrance by God is all throughout Scripture. God remembers Noah, Genesis 8:1. God remembers Abraham, Genesis 19:29. God remembers Rachel, Genesis 30:22. God remembers Hannah, and on and on and on. When the people of Israel were led out of captivity from Egypt, Exodus 2:24 says this, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Jeremiah is acting no differently than the people of God in the past. He's calling upon God to remember his covenant faithfulness. He's confessing one great truth. God is not dead, and he's not deaf to the groanings of his people. He's calling on God to remember. But notice the deliberate choice of hope. Verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I use the word deliberate here, deliberately. There is a deliberate choice on the part of Jeremiah to lift his eyes above the horizon of his suffering. In the midst of discipline, he had a mind to take himself outside of his circumstances and see beyond the immediate pain. He attended no self-help seminar. He gave himself no stern motivational speech, whereby he somehow lectured himself to become a better human being. For you young guys, he didn't throw in his earbuds and crank up the music and go pump some iron and work out and eat healthy for a week to somehow self-medicate. Ladies, he didn't go to a spa day after a long, hard week. Though he, in his deserved suffering, it had physical consequences, the battle Jeremiah faced was not a physical battle. It was ultimately a spiritual battle. It was a battle in his soul. If you read the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, he rebukes the Galatian church and he asks this question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? They thought circumcision would make them holy or holier. Jeremiah tried none of that. He knew his battle was a spiritual battle. Jeremiah, in a sense, brought back to his own heart things about God he knew to be true. And this is probably the most supernatural point in the entire event, if we could rank or weigh them in that way. He remembered God. That may seem simple to you, but that is extremely profound when you are suffering. He remembered God, beloved. Hope was working contrary to nature here. And there must be this deliberate shift of our minds. The Christian has to, as Colossians 3:2 says, set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. When we remember God, there's this purposeful moving of our minds away from despair and on to him. The temptation is that misery loves company. We have to set our minds back on a path to God. Now, how can it be that from the bottomless pit of the blackness of despair that Jeremiah was in, that something other than unbelief could be born? How can hope arise from despair. I think Calvin got it right here. He said it was through the incomprehensible and wonderful kindness of God. The incomprehensible and wonderful kindness of God. When there is no ground for hope, remembering God is always new ground for hope. Did Jeremiah remember his sin? Absolutely. He remembered it continually. But by the grace of God, he also remembered God. He held him in his mind. And this we can see God bringing light out of darkness, hope out of despair. Though the Christian be in great despair, he is never without hope. Eternal life is at work in his heart. He must believe a lie for anything else to be the case. Notice also the grace of God in Jeremiah's mind. The grace of God in the mind of Jeremiah in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. God did not let Jeremiah forget him completely, even in seemingly unbearable suffering. And this is really the difference between the godly and the ungodly. This is one of the chief differences between the godly and the ungodly as they suffer. Regarding a man's the external nature of a man's sin, looking at a believer and an unbeliever, there's seemingly no difference. Both suffer greatly. But there is an internal principle of grace at work in the heart of the believer that is not at work in the other. It's for this reason hope lives in the believer's heart. It's God working, God perfecting, God bringing to completion what he began, even in deserved suffering for sin. Well, a few observations on this point. I think first and foremost, we need to realize that people are desperate for hope. People are desperate for hope. I think a lot of what's going on in our culture right now, the gender dysphoria and all of the other things that are happening, is a sense of hopelessness in people. College kids especially are desperate for hope. Unfortunately, they are turning to secular prophets like Jordan Peterson. They're reading his book, 12 Rules for Life, which is completely void of Christ. And they're looking for structure. They're looking for hope. And they're not going to find it there in any everlasting way. But the turning point in Jeremiah's life wasn't more rules. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Get it done. Structure, order, discipline. What was Jeremiah's hope, beloved? It was the one living God. It was the one living God. Christ crucified, and all the implications of that fact bearing down on a man's soul, is the only hope anyone has ever had. The foolishness of the gospel is what Jeremiah believed, and it kept him from going insane and spiraling down into despair, where something like suicide seems to be a better alternative than a living hell. The gospel gave him that hope. The proverb is true. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Jeremiah believed the gospel. It drew him out of the pit. Maybe we ought to believe it too. So people are desperate for hope, and the gospel is the only answer. That's the foolishness of it. But also, think about this. Suffering has its limits set by God. Suffering is for a time, and it's a time set by God. By God's grace, he didn't allow Jeremiah to slip into some unrecoverable despair. Psalm 103, verse 9 says this, "He will not always chide or keep his anger forever." Lamentations 3:32, later on in the chapter, though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. When your life seemingly has no strength, no light, no warmth because of sin, the gentleness of God sustains you. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. There's a final fact about suffering as a Christian, beloved. It's not eternal. It's not eternal. As I said before, whatever happens to me today, I'm not going to hell. It's not eternal. It has its limits. Well, third point, hope's content, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The content of Jeremiah's hope was the character of God. Now, several things are noted about the content of Jeremiah's hope here. Think about it. Jeremiah's hope was firstly God's steadfast love. That is his loyal love. It's a relational love, an obligatory love, a binding love. God's steadfast love is the sphere of personal relationship. It's the love by which God enters into covenant with a person, committing to faithfully love them forever. Considering the nature of suffering for sin, one of the questions that arises in our hearts most naturally is, does God hate me? We reason from our circumstances rather than reasoning from the character of God. So it's fitting that Jeremiah begins here. The content of our hope in the sanctification process is God's steadfast love. He is loyal. We are not. So first, it was God's steadfast love. Second, God's merciful love. Jeremiah calls it mercies, plural. God's mercy toward us as guilty sinners is manifold. Psalm 145:9 says his mercies are over all of his creation. Life, breath, food, sunrises, sunsets, chicken wings, meatloaf, name it. Love, laughter, friendship are all the mercies of God. I don't know if cats are the mercy of God. Supernaturally speaking, it's salvation that's the mercy of God, right? And the connection to God that it brings for all eternity. So God's merciful love was Jeremiah's second hope. The content of his hope was thirdly God's new love. Look at verse 23. They are new every morning. Jeremiah says God's love and mercy were new every morning. That Jeremiah saw light for his eyes on a regular basis during a disorienting period gave him reason for hope. God's love was fresh to him. Sin brings us down to this extremely earthy mind. We just begin to focus on everything here. And it seems that the earthly things around him, as the sun rose, spoke to his earthly mind and reminded him of the newness of God's love. So something as simple as the consistency of a sunrise offered hope to Jeremiah's mind. And finally, Jeremiah reasoned to the conclusion. God's love is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah concluded that God's faithfulness to complete what he began was a great reason to hope. So like this wise builder, God was tearing down Jeremiah's heart for the world and building in its place a greater trust and love for him. Jeremiah's sin would not triumph over God's plan. period. I'll make just a quick observation here. God is both the source and the salve in our suffering. God both wounds and heals. We could say it like this: we are saved by God, from God, for God. We are saved by God, from God, for God. The wounds which God causes, only God can heal. The reason our hope is so small, beloved, is that we don't know God as we ought. But fourthly, what about hope's meditation? Verses 24 through 39. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? I want you to notice here that there is one principal thing to which the Christian always returns in every situation that leads him away from God. There is one principal thing that the Christian always returns to in every situation that leads him away from God. Jeremiah says it in verse 24. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. God is everything to Jeremiah. God is everything to the Christian. Boil him down, strip away everything else, and God is all the believer confesses to have in this life and the life to come. Jeremiah just didn't affirm this with his mouth. Look at what the text says. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. He said it with his soul. Suffering for sin squeezed out of him a core truth that was planted deep within. God is all I have. God's all I have. His city was destroyed. His countrymen, his family, and friends were led away captive because of sin. He sat alone. All that he had known as a way of life was gone. What portion did he have? What stuff could he lay claim to in this world? What did he truly have, beloved? He had God. He had God. It's a fact of new birth. If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. Nothing is permanent here but God alone. What did Adam have in the garden? God. What did he want? Something else. What did the Israelite have in the wilderness? They had God. What did they want? They wanted something else. What do we have as children of God? We have God. I guess the question for us is, do we want something else? The one principal thing that the Christian always returns to in suffering is God. He is their portion. But notice this pattern of progression in Jeremiah's heart. As you as you counsel yourself in suffering, or as you have opportunity as a brother or sister to counsel others as they are suffering, there is a very wise pattern here given by God that we need to pay close attention to. We see this natural progression in the heart of Jeremiah as he begins to meditate on the Lord. This is what it produces in the heart of the believer. His hope in the Lord led firstly to waiting. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. That's verse 25. Jeremiah knew he couldn't save himself. Where was he? He was in Damascus. His city's destroyed. All his hope is gone. Nor would he find refuge anywhere else. His hope was God, and for God he waited. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. But waiting led to a quiet waiting. It is good that one should wait quietly. Look at verse 26. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, why does Jeremiah enlarge upon waiting here? Isn't waiting on God enough? Well, if you've ever asked your kids to wait, you can tell really quickly there are two types of waiting. They can anxiously wait and be very busy-hearted, or once that sense of trust and contentment in you as a parent washes over them, they begin to wait quietly. They begin to wait quietly. The busyness of Jeremiah's heart was now still. Quiet waiting for God is the result of a content heart. Quiet waiting on God is the result of a content heart. Though Jeremiah didn't presently have what he desired, his quiet waiting showed the assurance of what he hoped for would be realized one day. Romans 8, 24, 25. Hope that is seen is not hope. Well, duh. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, a contented heart. So waiting led to quiet waiting. Quiet waiting led to silence. It is good for a man, verses 27 through 29. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There yet may be hope. Beloved, one of the greatest signs that we just aren't getting it in suffering under the hand of God, under the discipline of God, is this. We just keep talking. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Contented hearts produce closed lips. Kind of goes like this. Quiet heart, quiet lips. Busy heart, busy lips. Jeremiah's mouth was stopped. He quit justifying himself. It's at that point he became teachable. We've all heard the phrase, open mouth, closed ears. Closed mouth, open ears, right? That's what God was doing in his heart. Waiting led to quiet waiting led to silence. Silence led to rest. Jeremiah rested in the fact that what the Lord was doing was right, and there was a willing acceptance of the discipline. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Verses 38 and 39, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Jeremiah rested in the rightness of God's actions. And that rest led to trust. Verse 33, says that God does not afflict from the heart. And he knew that God did not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. This is an otherwise dangerous phrase. Jeremiah trusted the process. Jeremiah trusted the process because he had finally understood the heart of God. He does not afflict from the heart. Well, a brief observation here. God uses the same means in a believer and an unbeliever, but for very different ends. Does God leave the believer and unbeliever alike to temptations and corruptions of heart at times? Absolutely. Does God withhold his grace from a believer and unbeliever alike at times so their understanding is hindered? Absolutely. But what does this effect produce in the two cases? For the unbeliever, they harden their heart. They double down on their convictions, and their heart burns harder against God. This may not be sudden, but a gradual weed that grows over the garden of their heart. As days go by, it makes their heart louder and louder, and they move farther and farther away from God. But for the believer, what does it do? It makes them discover how much sin is truly remaining in their hearts. They are humbled. They're brought closer to God, brought into more of a constant dependence upon him in prayer. It makes them watchful against future sin. It breaks the flesh off from them, and it silences their hearts. God uses the same means in a believer and an unbeliever, but they produce very different ends. But also, I think we need to think about this as we're dealing with deserved suffering for sin. We owe each other a great deal of grace and patience as the Lord deals with us in our own sin and in the sin of others. We owe each other a great deal of grace and patience as the Lord deals with us in sin. You think about it, when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, he gave him the courtesy and time to unravel his grave clothes. The man smelled like death, but he was alive. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for not freshening up as quickly as he could. Sanctification, I'm meaning to say, is that it's a lifelong process, beloved. Some have walked further down the path of sin than others, and therefore they have to walk back up that very same path to God. It's called Pilgrim's Progress for a reason. Verses 24 through 39 in this chapter, think about it. They are the product, a process in Jeremiah's life. The great conclusions, the precision in which he articulated them, and the hearty resolve to live and teach others the same was not arrived at overnight. The challenge of our hearts is why it's easier to write someone off than to work with them through a sin issue. I think it's just an issue of it's cleaner. It's out of my hair. Done. They've done what they've done. I'm moving on. But I can't imagine the spirit of gentleness in the restoration of a brother or sister being at the same time a spirit of impatience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We owe each other a great deal of patience as we bear one another's burdens. But finally, hope's confession, and we'll wrap it up here. Verses 40 and 42. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Hope led to a quieting of a busy heart. A quiet heart led to a silent mouth. A silent mouth led to resting in the fact that what the Lord was doing was right in his discipline. And we see in verses 40 through 42 the result of the process. Resting in God led to confession and repentance. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. God crushed him. God is right. But God is his hope. And therefore, to God he must return. What is the eschatology of suffering for the Christian? What is the end goal of it all? It's God. It's returning to him. Confessing him to be everything. Now, if that disappoints you, I wonder if you know him. Suffering increases our capacity for him. We grow greater by it. And it yields in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it ushers us into the kingdom of glory. Only a wise father could use such a thing to produce such a wonderful result, beloved. When all is said and done, and all the pain is over, I think we can agree with the psalmist, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are wise. We often don't see how you're working in so many ways. We see the mixed and mingled underside of the tapestry. But we thank you that even in our sin, Lord, as you are disciplining us as a loving Heavenly Father, you are working all things for your glory and for our good. May we use these things that you've given us in Lamentations to structure our minds, to structure our lives, to hope in the Lord and in nothing else, Lord. You are our portion, says my soul. Therefore, we will hope in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.